Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. I'm going to tell on one of my sons here this week. I wasn't going to say which one, but since he's not here, everything's free game. My middle son was in my house, and my wife asked him, she says, did you apply for that job? We've been after him to get a job. And she told him about a place I was hiring, and he says, yes, I did. And then immediately he said, no, I didn't. I'm sorry I lied. I'm sorry I lied, Mom. You know, it was funny. It was kind of funny because she started laughing, but then I looked at her and I said, it's not funny, dear. And he says, no, it's not. And I thought to myself, what would compel him to immediately tell on himself like that? What was that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within him, as immediately as a lie was coming out of his mouth, the Holy Spirit convicted his heart, and he was like, I'm lying to my mom here, and he immediately repented. Now, my son's not perfect. He's a 19-year-old kid, but I kind of rejoiced in that a little bit, that he was convicted, because that told me that there's something there, that there's a relationship there that I desire for my children to have. Then I slap him upside the back of the head for lying to his mom. He mourned over that sin, and it convicted him. It convicted him so that he couldn't tell the lie. He couldn't just continue to dwell in it. Now, whether or not he got all the way home before it started convicting him or eating him up, or whether or not he immediately responded to that conviction, I believe that's a point of maturity. That's something that, you know, all of us, as we grow and as we continue to be conformed to the likeness of God, to the likeness of Christ, as we continue in our sanctification, there's a level of maturity that grows, and it causes that response to the Holy Spirit's conviction to occur sooner than later. Now, I certainly wouldn't call him a mature Christian. I wouldn't say that he was well, you know, rounded there. But I will say that his relationship is beginning to become mature. And let me tell you that that is true in every believer. Every believer. No exceptions. Every believer will be conformed to the image of Christ. There is not one true believer out there having the Holy Spirit indwelled inside of them that will continue to walk in the same sinful lust that they did before they got saved, unrepentant. Jesus says all Christians will bear fruit. All Christians will bear fruit. Even if he got home, it would have eaten away at his conscience until he confessed it. Because although he lacks impulse control, like many of us do, he does not lack the presence of God in his heart. His heart is not pursuant of sin any longer. Many of you can relate just to that sort of thing. Many of you have your own experiences where you know that, you know, years ago before I was saved, I did such and such and it didn't bother me. But today, the slightest things seem to bother me. The slightest things. even sometimes how you offended somebody or how you might have offended someone tears at your heart. What causes that? The Holy Spirit. I had a Christian man send me a note the other day at work, and in the note he bolded some letters, and he called me up to make sure that I understood that he didn't mean to bold those letters and that he wasn't yelling at me in the email. I was like, I didn't even take it that way. But God bless his heart, that's the kind of conviction that believers have. We are concerned with one another. There is a concern with our holiness. There is a concern with our righteousness. We are compelled to do so. Now, if you don't have a problem with sin, if it doesn't bother you and there is no deep conviction, let me just tell you very weepingly that you have a big problem because you are not saved. If you can just do whatever, if you can just sin, if you can break the law and it doesn't bother you, if you can just watch pornography and it doesn't bother you, if you can sit for hours and on end behind a computer screen and look at filthy images or whatever, and that doesn't convict your heart, your soul, then you have a problem, my friend. You are not saved. There is no indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in there convicting you. You can say with all your might through your mouth that you are a Christian. You can name yourself whatever you want to be, but if there is no fruit, then there is no root. We're continuing in our study through Romans. And since it's been a few weeks since we've been here, I'll remind you where we left off. As we go through the book of Romans, we're exploring this incredibly profound explanation written by Paul on justification. And if you remember, that's the primary theme of this book. Justification by faith and faith alone. And what we see is Paul delivers this very logical, convincing, yet very spiritual argument is Paul doesn't leave any stone unturned. He just sort of goes through one at a time and deals with questions and anticipated answers and rebuttals, and he turns those stones over and he really expounds on every single last detail throughout the book of Romans. Now let me just say, and I think many of you will agree, I personally believe that when Peter said that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand, that he had the book of Romans in mind. Because there are some things, when we talk about Paul turning over the stones and Paul really dealing with the minutiae of detail, there are some things in here that are hard to understand. There are some things that you really have to meditate in and really ponder on and really pray and have the Holy Spirit open up to you, or you will not understand them. And perhaps you heard a preacher, you know, preach what it says, and that's fine, but that's not going to take root unless the Holy Spirit is going to open it up to you. Because this stuff is not always easy to understand. In fact, I believe they're impossible to understand apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you recall from a few weeks ago, as we're going through this very difficult part of Romans, if you recall from a few weeks ago, when we began our examination in chapter 6, it all hinged on one statement that Paul made back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, Paul made this statement, and chapter 6 is just sort of dealing with that statement. And it's just kind of layer upon layer upon layer of opening that up. And the statement he made is in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, he made that statement in order to support his case that all believers have total, complete, eternal, and irrevocable peace with God throughout eternity, and it is irrevocable. Once saved, always saved. Some would say grace only goes so far, and then your sin would override it. And to that, Paul says, where grace, sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But that statement, as powerful as it is to support the claim of eternal security, generated another anticipated question, generated another issue for Paul. which Paul puts forward in this anticipated question in verse chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul, if where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, then should we just continue in sin? That way we can glorify God. You know, His grace would abound. And so Paul deals with that statement through verses 1 through 13. And he deals with that very thoroughly. And he uncovers that and he says, no, nay, genitsa, if you remember. Certainly not. No. God forbid. Perish the thought. That kind of mindset that says absolutely no. And finally, he gets to verse 14 and he makes another statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And there's another controversial statement. This statement raises a big question, which Paul anticipates in verse 15. And so again, he finds himself having to turn over another stone and deal with another problem. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, if we're under grace, the law is not conforming us. That's not how we save. We're saved. We're saved by grace. So then can we do whatever we want because we're under grace? Again, look at the language here. Certainly not. Certainly not. Megenita. Megenita, if you remember in the Greek, was the strongest language that you could use. And it wasn't just to say no, but it was actually to express a certain sense of like abhorrence to the thought. God forbid, if you remember, that's how the Authorized Version translates it. God forbid. No, he says. This is the fifth time so far that Paul has used that term in this book. In fact, every time, this is what I want you to note, every time that Paul anticipates one of the rebuttals from the Jews, before he goes on to refute their position, he proclaims this phrase, perish the thought. No, megenagata. No, God forbid. You get the sense of Paul's irritation with his accusers. You get the sense that he's just tired of hearing these accusations all the time. And so in his expression through Romans, which no doubt comes from his constant debates with the Jews, constantly, he puts forward their argument, which no doubt he has heard over and over again, and he squashes them with the statement, may Genita, no. What I want you to note is every time he uses the phrase, Megenita, every time he expresses that sense of irritance, that sense of, I'm at a loss for words here, that sense of outrage toward the accusation, it's because the accusation deals with God's holiness, God's law, which is an expression of His holiness, or an accusation against God's people. Every time. Just look through here with me in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. You'll see, let's just walk through these. These are the places where it's used in the book of Romans. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without reflection or without effect? In other words, is God unfaithful? Megenita, certainly not. Look at verse 6, or verse 5, excuse me. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Megenita, certainly not. Look at verse 31, chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? May Gemata, certainly not. There is an accusation against God's law. Chapter 6, verse 2, we already looked at. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May Gemata, certainly not. Verse 14, for sin, or 15, excuse me. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. The accusation against God's people and their righteousness. Again, he becomes inflamed. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God's holy law. Is it sin? Certainly not. May Gennetar. Verse 13. Has then that which is good become death to me? The law? Certainly not. May Gennetar. Chapter. It goes on. And I don't think we need to look at every single one. The other ones, if you want to look them up, are chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 11. Now, here's why that's important to note. The reason Paul uses such strong language when dealing with the accusations against God and His law is the same reason why he uses the same strong language when dealing with the accusations against the holiness of God's people. It is because the idea of God's people using grace as a license to just walk in open sin is offensively preposterous. The Christian won't continue in sin so that grace may abound, and the Christian won't just continually go on sinning just because they're freed from the law. The Christian has a new nature. The true Christian won't just continue in sin because the true Christian has a new nature in Jesus Christ, and that new nature compels him or her to pursue righteousness. And that's what Paul's going to open up here in our passage. That's the primary theme in our passage. As we're going through here, that's what we're going to see. That was Paul's point in verses 1 through 13, and that's his point here. Now, Paul elaborates on his answer, and in doing so, he points out three contrasts that undoubtedly demonstrate that no blood-bought Christian regenerated by the Holy Spirit would go on living in unrepentant sin. First, he compares it to being a slave of sin versus a slave of righteousness. That's this week. That's what we'll look at this week. Next week, we'll look at the contrast of the wages of sin versus the wages of faith and grace, which is holiness. And third, he gives us a contrast of a marriage, and that's in chapter 7. We'll look at that 2 weeks from now. So let's look at the first of these today. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to obey. What's he saying? Here it is. Listen closely. You belong to the one that you pledge your allegiance to. You belong to that one. You are not your own anymore. You have pledged your allegiance, and therefore you belong to that one whom you have pledged your allegiance to. Your actions don't belong to you. Your actions belong to your master. And whomever your master is will determine what your actions will be. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. For a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, this is tough to accept for our independent minds. We're independent thinkers, aren't we? We're so independent. But understand that there's no great mystery in this language here. This is just practical sense. Practical sense. Whomever you pledge allegiance to is the one whose agenda you will follow. That is the natural mode of how things work. Not just in faith, but just in the world. For instance, let's say you decide to do something noble with your life, and you go down to the military and you pledge your allegiance to the military. You go and you decide you're going to sign up and you're going to join the Army, or you're going to join the Navy, or you're going to join the Air Force, or you're going to join the Marine Corps, or whatever it is that you're going to serve, and you're going to serve your government. What is the first thing that they're going to do? They are going to conform you to their image, aren't they? You're going to go to spend 8 of the most miserable weeks of your life in boot camp, or 12, or whatever it is, depending on what service you go to. You are going to be, and it's not going to be pleasant. There's going to be some tough trials in that military, but you are going to be conformed to their image. Now, you get in that military and you're like, you know what? My whole life I have sat behind a TV for at least 3-4 hours a day, and I have, you know, watched whatever I wanted to watch and done whatever I wanted to do, and I'm just going to continue doing whatever I'm going to do and continue sitting behind that TV every day. How is that going to fly? How far, how long do you think that mentality is going to last? It isn't going to, is it? No, because you have pledged yourself to Uncle Sam, and Uncle Sam will conform you to his image. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to the government. Now listen, that's true with the military, and that's certainly true in the matter of salvation. You, as a blood-bought Christian, have pledged your life to Jesus Christ. And the moment you did so, you surrendered your life to Him. And as the head of the body, He's steering the ship. He's guiding the ship. And I promise you that He will not steer you in the wrong direction. You belong to Him. He is steering the ship, and He will not steer the ship in the same direction it did when it was shipwrecked. Here's the practical application of this. When it comes to the question that Paul raised in verse 15, we can answer that question with the same disdain as Paul, because it is entirely inconceivable for a Christian to pledge his life to a holy God, enjoy all the promises of the indwelling presence of that holy God, a regenerated spirit and a renewed mind, and then for that person to go on conducting himself in the same manner as when he is ensnared of sin. That would be akin to joining the army and continuing to sit on your sofa and watch TV. It's just not going to happen. You have a new nature, a new purpose, a new cause. Will a God that hated sin so much He crucified His only Son allow the ones He saved to continue in flagrant sin? Megenita. The God to whom you belong isn't going to stand for it. Such a suggestion is at best preposterous. Because quite frankly, God knows how to steer the ship better than that. He does a better job. He's more faithful than that. Now look at verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." He says that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, what does that mean? You obeyed that form of doctrine. For those who don't know, the word doctrine is didache in the Greek, and it just means teaching. So it's not an obscure word, doctrine. What does that mean? It just means teach. Any teaching you do, I am teaching you what the Bible says. This is doctrine. Now, it's like an established teaching. It's a right teaching. You either have good doctrine or you have bad doctrine, right? But it's all teaching. It's teaching what the Word says. So here, where he says, you obeyed that form of doctrine, he says, you obeyed that form of teaching. The form, listen, the form of teaching he is referring to is the same truth. It's not some obscure thing that's not here. It's the same truth that he just gave you in verse 16. The form of doctrine is the same truth that he has given you in verse 16. And what was that? Let's look at that again. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The form of doctrine is the same as he says in verse 16. Here's what he's getting at. If you understood the gospel when you came to Christ, then you understood that you weren't just voicing some words, but that you were submitting your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You understood that you were submitting your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. From your heart, you obeyed that form of doctrine that taught you your life now belongs to Him to do what is pleasing in His sight. Whereas Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, or Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, let he who will come after me deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now there's a subtle, going back to the same verse, verse 17, there's a subtle but very clear piece of doctrine here. Paul says at the beginning of this statement, But God be thanked that you obey. Who gets the thanks? Who gets the credit? God. Who's responsible for you coming to Christ? God. You guys studied out predestination in your Bible study here for the last few weeks. I think that's been the primary context of that study. God. Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to the Father no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him. God is responsible for your faith. God is responsible for your salvation. It is God who draws you to Him. Who is able to conform you to the image of His Son? Who has said through His Word that He will conform you to the image of His Son? God, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, we like that, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Gosh, we love that. Salvation is a free gift. But then there's verse 10, which is connected to it, which says, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God is divine in every part of your life, not just your salvation. And I believe that that's what Paul is expressing here. You see, what he's saying is this is a reference to God's sovereignty in your election and your call, and it carries over into your sanctification in God. The reason why he brings this to mind for us is to remind us that God is at the center of the whole thing. That God is the one steering the ship. That God is the one doing the driving. And if God is the one doing the driving, then He's going to drive you to the right place. To holiness, to righteousness. Not to more sin. It all goes back to the same thing. If God is able to pull you out of the clutches of hell in order to redeem you to Himself when you had no desire whatsoever to seek Him, if He was able to change your spirit to come to Him, to draw to Him, if He's able to do that, then He is certainly able, once you are regenerated and conformed to Him, to keep you walking in the right direction. If God could do that, then what does that tell you about God's influence on your life? He's in charge and He isn't going to steer you down the wrong path. You belong to God now, Christian, and He will conform you to His image. Now, watch this language here in verse 18, because there's something here that I want you to kind of see. He says, "And having been set free from sin," you were set free because at one time He says you were a slave of sin, right? You were a slave of sin. He says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You became slaves of righteousness. Now, I need to kind of set this up for you here. Because quite often in the Bible, what happens is they give a parable. Jesus gave a parable. Or they'll give an illustration. And, you know, those illustrations, those parables are given because we just can't comprehend divine things in our flesh. Our minds are just not big enough to understand the kingdom of God or to understand all the little nuances. And so we're given parables, we're given illustrations to help us to understand those things. But understand that those parables and those illustrations are not perfect. Okay? They're given to express a single truth or to express something about that to help our minds to understand it, but they are not perfect. They don't express things perfectly. I want to back this up. It's not just me saying this. Paul says this in verse 19. He says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Because your mind isn't able to understand the divine things, I have to speak in human terms. Now, here's why I'm saying this. Okay? Because what happens when you think of a slave? What do you think of? Whip cracking on your back. You're forced, you're compelled to do things you don't want to do. Whether it's labor intensively or whatever, you're compelled to do something you don't want to do. Listen, that's not what he's talking about here. You were a slave of sin. Were you doing something you didn't want to do? Sometimes. But most of the time, you were doing exactly what you wanted to do. Because man loves sin. You were doing exactly what your little filthy heart desired in your lostness. You were a slave to sin. What was the imagery there, though? You were bound by sin, just like a slave is bound by his master. You really had no choice to step outside of the box of sin and your lostness. And that's the picture. Understand that picture so you understand when he says that you're a slave of righteousness. He is not saying, this is what he is not saying in any way that you are compelled to do some kind of good that you don't want to do. That is not what he's saying. What he is saying is that the moment that you got saved, and you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ came in and He filled your heart up. And His Holy Spirit came in and regenerated your lost, decrepit soul. And for the first time in your life, you desired to do something good. It was something that compels you. It bound you to do good. And when I say good, I don't mean just giving to the poor. But I'm talking about the heart that's behind giving to the poor. I don't mean just coming to church and singing some songs. But I'm talking about the first time in your life, your heart desired to praise God in truth and sincerity. And what he's saying here, that you were a sin to a slave to sin, but you were set free. And now you're a slave to righteousness. What he's saying is, listen, because of your transformed heart, you desire holiness for the first time in your stinking lives. Not, you're not stinking, I don't mean that. But I mean, in your lost, wretched lives. Sorry. I don't want to miscommunicate this. Because you're not. You're holy and precious in God's sight. And He desires to have you. And I don't want to minimize that. But what He's saying here is that you desire to do good. And because that compelling desire is so strong, you have no choice but to do good. You will do good. Oh, listen, we stumble. We all stumble. James says we all stumble in many ways. You know, Peter stumbled. Paul stumbled. He said he died daily. You know, he talks about in chapter 7, he's going to get to that. He's going to talk about that in a few weeks. We're going to cover that where he says the good he wants to do, he doesn't do. The bad he doesn't want to do, that he does. We do that. Yes, absolutely. We lack impulse control. We're like a bunch of little kids, you know, when it comes to sin or whatever. But our heart's desire is to be holy. And if it's not in your heart, then you are not saved. That's just the truth of God's Word. But if you are saved, it will be there because it comes in the form of the regenerating Holy Spirit that dwells in you. You are a slave to righteousness. It's not just something that, you know, you do to get a little bit extra rewards or something like that. Or to get, you know, some extra brownie points. It is the very nature of who you are. If any man be in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Before you came to Christ, you were a slave to sin. Everything you did ran through the filter of pleasing yourself. And likewise, when Paul says you're a slave to righteousness, the picture is that now everything runs through the filter of God. You can't help but do good because that's who you are. I was thinking of a verse to support this. You know, people don't understand. This is why false believers can't help but still walk in sin. This is why the false believers, the false teachers or whatever, they're still ensnared by homosexuality or just sexual fornication or pornography or whatever it is. You know, even though they go through all the motions, they still try really hard or whatever to put on a good show or whatever. This is why they just can't seem to get it right. Because their mind has not been renewed. And they're still trying to satisfy their flesh. You know, whether it's they're trying to save themselves through their own work or whatever, it's still egocentrical. It's still self-centered. But the Christian, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. We have His mind. We have a mind that desires righteousness. It compels us to be good, and therefore we cannot help but be good. Just like in the occasion of my son lying to me. Yeah, he lied. He stumbled. Don't we all? I'm not going to excuse that. I said it wasn't funny. I won't excuse it. But I rejoice in the fact that he immediately repented. See, the Spirit of God is working in your hearts to steer you to holiness, and you will be holy. And I can think of many confessions that I've heard from many of you and others that have come to this church. Kelly Glass, I was thinking about him when I was writing this. I was thinking Kelly Glass and Melissa Glass. You guys remember them? Yeah. Good people. I like them. They were talking about this conflict they had because they went to do their taxes. And they said that, you remember this, Jacob or something? Yeah. If they had lied on their taxes, said something about, you know, there was a felony thing, they said there was no way they'd get caught. If they had lied, they would have got $3,000 back. More back. They would have got $4,000. They got $1,000 back. If they had lied, they would have got $3,000 more back. And they were like, they just couldn't do it. They couldn't lie. There was something in their heart that wouldn't let them do it. Cost them $3,000. Let me tell you, they got a lot more than that from God in the kingdom to come. That $3,000 was small potatoes compared to what they did to make God smile at that moment. And I think about that with a lot of you. I know a lot of you have testimonies like that. A lot of you think things that you just bother you to do wrong. I talked about a pen. You know what's funny is I think I maybe forgot like, you know, two or three pens in all of my time before that preaching, and then I've forgotten two in my pocket since then. Anyway, whatever. All right, now look at verse 19. This is a good last verse, I think, for our study today. Verse 19. It says, I speak in human terms. Again, we already looked at that. Because of the weakness of your flesh. Now he says this. He says, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Let's just open that up right now. What does sin do? Leads to more sin. I like what MacArthur says here. Sin just has an unquenchable appetite. You know, the more you sin, the more you want to sin. That's just the way it is. Anyway, just continuing on to that. Just as you did that, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, Paul reaches through the audience with this verse. And follow me here. He just said that you're already a slave of righteousness. He just said that you've already presented yourself to holiness back in verse 12, 13. He's already said that, but now he's telling you, so do it again. He's reaching into his audience to both saved and unsaved. And what he is talking about here is the sanctification process. This whole chapter has to do with sanctification. But what I'm telling you is that sanctification starts at salvation. So to the non-believer, he's saying, present yourself to God. Get saved. To the believer, what he's saying, listen, sanctification begins at salvation, but it doesn't end until our glorification. What he's saying is, you be active in the role. Yes, you're compelled to holiness. Yes, you'll be convicted. Yes, you'll be disciplined when you're not walking in the right light. Yes, you do have a nature to that. But we do have an active role in our sanctification. We do. There's both parts, by the way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my brethren, as you did in my absence, so much more in my presence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. What's that? That's you taking an active role, not to work for, but to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And then what does he say in verse 13? For it is God who works in your hearts to the will and good pleasure. I can't remember a quote perfectly, but God is working in your heart as well. Let's turn to that. I think that's valuable enough to actually read word for word. Philippians chapter 2. It's what happens when I'm spontaneous with the verse I don't memorize for word for word. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There you go. Both sides. Your active role in your sanctification and God's active role in your sanctification. And we call the gap faithfulness. Faithfulness. I want to just sort of summarize this passage for you. Whether you're saved or not, your life belongs to someone. Whether you're saved or not, your life belongs to someone. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're either a servant of God or you're a servant of the devil. There's no in-between. There is no middle line. You serve one or the other. Jesus said, the truth will set you free, but don't you think for one second that means you're free to sin. You already were free to sin. That was the problem. You had all the freedom in the world to sin in your unrighteousness, in your pre-redeemed state. And it bounds you. Sin bounds you. You had all the freedom in the world to sin in that state. That is not what you're free to do now. You are free for the first time in your entire life to do good now. Because of God's grace, your mind is able to think beyond yourself and to do what is pleasing to Him. That's the summary of this passage.